It is so good to be back with the people of Believer's Chapel. I have known of you since 1986 and of your faithfulness to the Lord. I have visited your congregation and have worshiped with you. A few of you I have known for several years, and it's a blessing to me to be able to be reacquainted. When Pamela and I were married back in 1990, there were only two people who cried at our wedding. One of them was the groom, and the other one was the pastor. The pastor was my dear friend, Ron Harville. Ron and I had become closer than brothers, and so he was the obvious choice to serve as the minister for our wedding ceremony. It was up to Ron. He warned me he was going to do this, although he didn't give me the specifics. But before we began to pronounce our vows, Ron took opportunity to give me a very serious, a very profound brotherly charge on how to be a Christian husband. And I remember looking into Ron's face as he said the words to me. And I remember the way in which his eyes got red as we both reflected on the many years of our friendship and how close we had been together. And as I saw his face, and then as I heard his words, and then as I looked over at Pamela, who was to be the recipient of my faithful living out the charge that Ron was giving to me, looking into her eyes and looking into Ron's eyes at the same time, just collapsed my heart, and I burst into tears in front of God and everybody. Ron wasn't any help. He collapsed into tears as well. Pamela was the only one who kept her composure. As a matter of fact, she was so composed that she reached into her sleeve and pulled out a tissue that she had stuffed there for herself and ended up giving it to her hopeless future husband. But that's what I want to talk about tonight and tomorrow and on Sunday morning as we worship together. I want to talk about how seeing someone dear to you can change what you feel, what you think, and how you conduct yourself. I had never seen Ron like that. I had never seen Pamela standing there before in the lovely white gown that she and her mother had picked out. For in just a few moments, she was going to be the woman that I would spend the rest of my life with. She was going to become my Eve, the only woman in the world for me. Looking at her that morning, looking at Ron that morning, changed the way I felt, changed the way I thought, and changed the way I was to conduct myself. Over the next 3 days together, we're going to be looking at instances in which the biblical writers present to us different visions of God. And in each of these occasions, what we will see is that the recipients of these visions, the people who saw God as he manifested and revealed himself in particular ways, in particular places, and in particular circumstances, had a dramatic, profound effect on each of them as they saw God anew, as they felt things for God that they had not felt before, as their entire conduct and perspective of reality changed as a result of seeing God in a way in which they had not seen him before. We'll see this happen tonight when we look at the vision that Isaiah received of the Lord. We'll see it the next 2 days as we look at the way in which the disciples saw Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, made flesh, as we sung about just a few moments ago. In the Gospels, not only in the Old Testament, God is seen in transformative ways. Ways which change the virtuous conduct of the people of God. Our theme for this weekend together is seeing God, being godly. Seeing God, being godly. If you were to allow Pamela and I to choose any place in the whole wide world we would rather be than wherever we happen to be at any one moment, it would be Italy. We adore every corner, every nook and cranny of Italy. But I remember on one occasion in particular, we were in Florence and we were enjoying the treasures of the European Renaissance. And we had gone to the museum, which of course houses many of the marvelous statues of Michelangelo. And when you first walk into the museum, many of you may have been there, you'll recall that you have to, by design, and the Italians, of course, are perfect at this, because you can't get into the museum itself without first of all going through the gift shop. That's brilliant, because they're going to make sure that you purchase things on the way in, and of course you have to exit the same way. Absolutely brilliant. And so we went through the bookstore, disciplining ourselves not to buy or purchase anything on the way in. And then once you exit the bookshop into the museum proper, you enter into this hallway. And in this hallway, you will find on either side unfinished statues chiseled by Michelangelo and his students. None of them are finished. They are huge blocks of marble. And what you see is that Michelangelo and his students began to work on these blocks of marble. They had an image in their mind of what they wanted to chisel out from the marble, but none of the blocks of marble were completed. The statues were left unfinished. And so you would see partial figures, as it were, arising out of the block of marble. In some blocks of marble, you would see an entire torso and head. In others, you would see torso, head, and arms beginning to emerge. In some, you would just barely see the beginnings of work where the student was attempting to bring forward just the head. But there's a whole hallway of these unfinished statues. And it's purposely that way, because as you walk down the hallway towards, of course, the statue that you're really there to see, which is Michelangelo's David, before you can get to David, you've got to walk the hallway of these unfinished statues. So that when you finally emerge from this hallway into the great room over there on your right in which David is kept, your mouth falls open, your eyes burst open, your heart begins to beat a little faster. And as you walk around this magnificent statue, you're saying to yourself, now hold on just a doggone Texas minute. This came from that? this magnificent work of art came from a nothing, everyday, common piece of marble like I just passed down that hallway? And you almost can't believe it. How? How does a human being do that? How does a human being take a plain old block of marble, and from a plain old block of marble, bring forth David? Well, you're so taken with David that thankfully the Italian officials have put little seats that you can sit on so that you can sit there and give your neck a rest from having to bend it up there to look dead at the ceiling. And the longer you look, the more something becomes apparent to you. You begin to say to yourself, now, wait, something's not right. I'm not sure what it is. I can't put my finger on it, but something's just not normal here. And then all of a sudden it hits you. His hands. His hands are huge. Now, in the last few moments we've been together, you've been looking at my hands. You've been looking at my long, skinny fingers, and you might have said to yourself, wow, look at how big his hands are. Wow. But you see, on Jeff Bingham, long, skinny, big-handed, big-fingered hands are in proportion to the rest of me. But the thing with Michelangelo's David is that his hands are grossly out of proportion. It's not a mistake. Michelangelo doesn't make mistakes like that. It's completely intentional. You see, the European Renaissance, which had its home, which had its headquarters in Florence in many ways, was a movement that happened within Christianity. Notice he's chiseling David and not some Greek god or goddess. He's chiseling the man after God's own heart. And so it happens within a Christian context, but it also happens within a Christian context that is colliding with a movement in human art which is starting to think extremely highly of itself. Because they're impressed, not only Pamela and me, not only you if you've been there, but the artists themselves are impressed with themselves because of what they're able to chisel out of a block of stone. The European Renaissance is a Christian movement, but it is a Christian movement in which the blood surging through its veins is the blood of human pride and arrogance and self-confidence. And so when Michelangelo chisels David, one of the things that he is saying is not only see how glorious the man is who is after God's own heart, see how wonderful the man is who defeats Goliath. Michelangelo is also saying, look at my hands. See what I can create. See what I can chisel. See what I can do with a block of stone. Not only see what God can do, but the European Renaissance was also a moment in which the artists were trying to bring your attention upon the human being as creator. When we open the book of Isaiah, we find a culture, a Jewish culture. Remember that at this time, the kingdom has been divided. Israel has been divided into two different nations, the north and the south. The northern kingdom we refer to as Israel. The southern kingdom with Jerusalem as its capital, we refer to as Judah. Israel is the northern kingdom, Judah is the southern kingdom, and Isaiah is particularly addressing, in the portion we'll be looking at tonight, the southern kingdom, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the Jews who occupy the southern kingdom. And as we begin to look at Isaiah's first words, we find out that his words do not begin in the way in which your third grade teacher taught you to begin a letter or an email to someone that you may have particularly bad things or corrections or rebukes to communicate to. You remember how your third grade teacher taught you to do this. She taught you to begin by saying good things about the person. Even if it was hard, you drug up whatever you could think of. Nice breath. You dress well. Whatever good thing you could imagine, you listed it first. And then after you had listed some good things, then you hit them with the salvo of what it is they need to change or why it is you're terminating them. Isaiah doesn't begin with any of that. As a matter of fact, at the first verse of Isaiah chapter 1, we're told that the entire prophecy of Isaiah is a vision that God gives to the prophet. As a matter of fact, the first verse begins with these words, the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of a whole bunch of kings. The entire prophecy given to the prophet Isaiah, we are told in the opening verse, is not something that he came up with on his own. He wasn't inspired one night by sitting back and looking up at the stars and feeling inspired by the beauty of the heavens. He wasn't inspired in the same way in which a human artist might be, a painter who finds an ideal location right on the bank of a river where he can see the sun setting upon the river. And he is filled with a certain emotion. He is inspired with a certain set of feelings that move him and motivate him to paint what he sees in a particular way on his canvas. No, the first thing that Isaiah wants you to know about everything you're going to be reading from him is that this is a vision given to him by the Lord. It's exactly what Peter tells us in his first letter, in his first chapter of his first letter, verses 20 and 21, where he tells us that no prophecy comes about by a prophet's own interpretation, but the Spirit of God moves him as he writes the words. What we will be seeing tonight are not merely the words of a man. They are the words of a man. They're written in Hebrew. They contain the language of a group of humans. Yes, they are human. But Isaiah wants you to know that they are not merely human. What Isaiah is about to write was delivered to him. The very words were delivered to him. What he ends up writing is inspired. As Paul says, God breathed, and therefore inerrant, completely truthful, and entirely authoritative. And what you see Isaiah begins with is some really bad news. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. There are no appetizers here. There are no canapés here. There are no hors d'oeuvres here. The main meal is served up immediately, and it is a sour, cold meal. Because the prophet launches in immediately to how God considers Judah to be his own kids, and how his own kids have turned against him. How they have rebelled. This continues on down through the chapter. Judah gets a dose after dose after dose of rebuke from God for the way in which it is conducting itself. Listen to some of the things that he says. Notice verse 7. Your country is desolate. Your cities burned with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before your eyes, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in the field of melons, like a city under siege. In other words, he reminds them that their entire city and their entire set of fields, the countryside around Jerusalem, is just drying up and going to waste because the Lord's judgment is already falling on them. Look why it's falling. Hear the word of the Lord, verse 10, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord. God looked around and he couldn't find a better parallel. God searched all his entire library and he couldn't find a better way of comparing Judah to other sinners. So what does he do? He resorts to Sodom and Gomorrah and he compares Jerusalem and the people of Judah in their faithlessness to him to the people of Sodom and the people of Gomorrah. You see, this is how disappointed God is in Judah. This is how deeply sinful the people of Judah have become. And you see, one thing about thinking too much about your own hands is that you begin to think far too much of yourself and far too little of others. And you begin to convince yourself that you are being faithful to God and that you're being spiritually authentic and that you're a child living in step with God because you convince yourself that you are, because you think that you can actually trust your own opinion about yourself. That no one else can have a say into how it is that you're conducting your life. You become self-confident, you become self-assured, because after all, you're convinced that your own hands are not only sufficient enough to produce wonderful, beautiful things, but your own hands are adequate as a thermometer for your own spiritual welfare. And so what you do is you go on doing things that you yourself are convinced are truly spiritual, but which in fact are empty and lack integrity and have no authenticity. Notice what the prophet says to Judah. Verse 11. The multitude of your sacrifices. What are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough burnt offerings. I have more than enough rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. You see, the people of Judah have convinced themselves that although they have become faithless children whose hearts are no longer devoted and dedicated to God in integrity, they have convinced themselves because, oh, look at my hands, that as long as they keep up the activities of spirituality, as long as they keep up the visible acts that everybody expects and that everybody assumes are consistent with true religion, that they are truly and authentically religious. After all, they continue to perform all the sacrifices. They're continuing to present all the right offerings. The problem with the people of Judah isn't that they're not doing the right things. The problem with the people of Judah is that they are children who no longer care for their father and who believe that they are able to determine what is truly religious and authentically spiritual for themselves. You see, that's what happens when you begin to think too much of yourself. That's what happens when you take your eyes off of who the Lord is and you become consumed with yourself as a thermometer for the authenticity of your spiritual health. You begin to believe that you yourself are able to judge the actuality of your relationship with the Lord. Notice it continues. When you come to meet with me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my court? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is meaningless. It's detestable to me. New moon, Sabbath, and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts, my soul hates them. They have become burdensome to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you, even if you offer many prayers. I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourself clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. As we read down through the rest of chapter 1, what we find out is that the Lord focuses on four things that the people of Judah are not concerned with, while they're extremely concerned with doing all the right, quote-unquote, religious performances. They love to bring sacrifices. They love to cry out in language addressed to God. They love to offer burnt offerings. They love to go to all the right places to do all the right things. And we'll find this refrain spread throughout the prophet Isaiah. There are four things that God is disappointed in Judah about. One, they are not living according to righteousness. Two, they are not living according to justice. Three, and these become symbolic for their failure to take care of their fellow human being. They are not caring for the orphans, and they are not caring for the widows. This will be repeated throughout Isaiah, what some readers would consider to be ad nauseum. But Isaiah keeps repeating it because the people of Judah continue to ignore it. They love to bring burnt offerings, but they don't lift a finger for suffering, needy fellow human beings, and they're not concerned with living in a manner which is righteous and just, which is kind of code language for not paying attention to the ethics and the virtues that God has revealed are essential to true spirituality. If we were to look at the next four chapters all the way through chapter 5, it would be kind of a repetition of this. There would be some places in which Isaiah gives the the people of Judah some hope by pointing them to the blessing that God is going to bring in the future after the judgment has ended because the people have repented. But the majority of the space in the next four chapters is given to more of this kind of description of their ethical failures and the judgment that God is bringing and will bring on them, especially in the future through the Assyrians. You reach the end of chapter 5 and you begin to wonder, is there anything else to the book of Isaiah? This is really getting kind of boring because Isaiah is just saying the same thing time after time after time. And then you fall into chapter 6. Notice the way in which the sixth chapter begins. The first chapter began by telling us that the prophecy of Isaiah was a vision given to him by the Lord Almighty. Human words, but the source, as 1 Peter reminds us, is not the prophet himself. In chapter 6 and verse 1, we are told that in the year that King Uzziah dies, Isaiah saw. Chapter 6 is a vision within the vision. The Lord takes Isaiah aside and he shows Isaiah himself in a way in which Isaiah had never seen him before. Or if he had seen him this way before, it's going to affect him differently this time. In the same way in which seeing my beautiful, lovely bride and my very best friend tell me what a Christian husband looked like and how I was to relate to this beautiful thing standing on my left the rest of my life, how this vision changed me, modified me. What we're going to see in the sixth chapter is this is exactly what happened to Isaiah. It's a very famous passage in biblical exposition. You may have heard 100 sermons on this. We're going to focus on a few things in keeping with our theme for the weekend. I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. This idea of the Lord's robe filling the temple is language that Isaiah chooses under inspiration in order to communicate the immensity of the Lord. The way in which the Lord cannot be measured, his robe fills the temple. It is a way of trying to communicate to the feeble human mind the largeness of God, the immeasurable size of God. He has just tried to do this by using the language of high and exalted. And so he is giving you two measurements here. He's giving you a measurement of height. The Lord is high and exalted in order to communicate that when you think about the immensity of God, when you think about the size of God, it is not something that can be measured. It's not something that be contained. And so in height, he is high and exalted. In width, his robe completely fills the temple. No room is left. No gap remains. The Lord is immense. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. Exegetes will differ over the person of the Godhead that is being viewed here is whether he is the Father or whether he is the Son, the pre-incarnate Son. I'm not sure that it ultimately matters, for we are to recognize that one of the divine persons is being imaged here, is being seen by the prophet here, and whichever divine person it is, whether the Father or the Son, you are to think that they share the exact same divine nature, the exact same attributes of deity. And the first one that you are to appreciate is that God, the divine nature, is immense. It cannot be measured. It fills, it consumes. And secondly, that he is attended by the highest order of angels, who, by the way, in comparison, are so much less than God is that they cannot look at him. Remember the words that were spoken to Moses, that God cannot be looked upon. And yet Isaiah is receiving a miraculous vision. And they cover their feet because their feet are symbols of dirtiness, of foulness, because the feet in the ancient Near East would walk in the dust of the ground and in everything that collected in the dust of the ground, so that hospitality began with the cleansing of your visitors' feet. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Notice the emphasis on his immensity again. The whole earth is full of his glory. The attribute of the Godhead, other than the immensity of God, which conveys to us the unlimited ability of God, is the otherness of God. Three times it is repeated. Some scholars have seen here an allusion to the Trinity, one holy for each person. I'm good with that. That's cool. I don't know, but it's what some people have seen. But notice that the holiness of God is mentioned and emphasized three times. The word holy in Hebrew thought is a word that conveys not just virtue, not just righteousness, and not just justice, perfection in what is righteous and just, but it's a word that emphasizes the otherness, the distinction, the difference of God to everything else that exists. God is like nothing else. He is incomparable. You cannot compare him to anything, for he is different from, separate from, other than anything else, particularly in his might, in his immensity, and in his virtue, his righteousness, and his justice. A lot of exegetes want to focus on how this ultimately leads to Isaiah's voluntary "send me," and how this ultimately consummates in Isaiah's ministry. That's not where we're going to go tonight. Instead, what I want us to focus on is what happens in verse 5. Isaiah sees this thrice holy God. He sees this immense God, this divine being who cannot be compared to anything or to anyone else. You see, all of a sudden, Isaiah's not focused on his own hands anymore. He's not focused on himself. You see, he's been swallowed up with the robe of God. He's been swallowed up in the immensity of God. It's almost as if he cannot see himself anymore, because God has taken up all the space We might refer to this as the omnipresence of God. And notice how he responds. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips." Isaiah chooses to focus upon his mouth here, probably for two reasons. One, it's his main ministry to do something with his lips, to speak out the vision that God gives to him. He is a preacher, he is a prophet, and so he focuses upon the uncleanness of his mouth. We could also see a teaching here that James will make explicit in his epistle, where he says that the mouth, the words that come out of the mouth are the ultimate expression of either the virtue or the vice that is within us. Ultimately, we end up speaking either the cleanness or the filthiness of that which indwells us. Jesus says the same thing. Or it could also be the fact that he chooses one part of the human body as a metaphor for his entire being. Whatever it is that Isaiah ultimately means, what he is doing is he is pointing to his own uncleanliness. Remember, he has spent the last five chapters talking about Judah's uncleanliness. He's been talking about nothing but Judah's failure to live as a clean, righteous, and just, caring, other-centered community, nation. But here in chapter 6, after he sees the immense, holy, set-apart God, all of a sudden, the only perspective that he has of himself is of his own dirtiness, his own filthiness, his own sin. But to me, that's not really the high point. The high point comes in the next line. "And I live among a people of unclean lips." Do you see what he does? He looks at the culture whose uncountable, unestimable sins he has been rebuking in the name of God. He has accused Judah of every imaginable sin, every immorality, every unfaithfulness, every uncleanliness you can think of. And what the prophet does after seeing God is to recognize that he himself is no better than the people he's been preaching against. Can you feel that? Can you feel that where it counts? The set-apart prophet admits that morally he is no more righteous in himself than the people that he has been preaching God's judgment against. He is a man of unclean lips who dwells among a people of unclean lips, and morally in himself, of himself, without God, he is no different from the people of Judah who have been compared to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is what a vision of the holiness of God does to a sinner who thinks too highly of himself. This is what a vision of God does to a sinner who has imagined her own hands to be so immense that she is able to judge her own goodness or her own evilness. What has happened in chapter 6 is that God has manifested to Isaiah who he is, simply by manifesting himself. Because when compared to the God who is thrice holy, everybody is a person of unclean lips who is simply one of a community of people of unclean lips. When you see God for who he is, when you catch a vision of God in his holiness, when you appreciate the set apartness and the immensity of God, what happens is not only do you all of a sudden feel very small, but you also come to a new appreciation of just how far you are from righteousness and justice, apart from the righteousness and justice which has been declared to your account by the righteousness of another. The only righteousness and justice that we can lay claim to is not our own. It is the righteousness and the justice of the Son of God who was enfleshed on our behalf and who by his mercy has given us his righteousness and his justice so that we might thereby be justified. But apart from Jesus Christ, Isaiah's part is we have no claim to a righteousness or justice of our own. This is why in the first chapter of John's first epistle, he begins his epistle by reminding the community to which he's writing of this reality. You don't need to turn there. Let me just read it for us. If we claim to have fellowship with God, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from every sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. When you see God for the holy being that he is, when you see the Son, the Father, or the Spirit for the holy divine persons that they are, the true and right result is that you see your own uncleanness, your own failure to be light. And the result of the vision of God is that we fall on our knees in confession of our inability in and of ourselves to live up to his ethical expectations, to cry out a word of thanksgiving for the righteousness and the justice that he has put to our account, which rightly belongs to Christ, but which Christ now shares with us through the miracle of justification by faith. And we plead with him for his bringing forth by the Spirit who indwells us the fruit of the Spirit. A vision of God's holiness, a vision of God's otherness, a vision of God's immensity, is the first step towards a true understanding of ourselves, apart from the gracious and rich ministry of Jesus Christ in our lives. Father, to you and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, all glory and all honor, for you three alone are the one true God. And there is no one who measures up to your expectations. And yet somehow, because you are merciful and kind, generous and gracious, you have put the righteousness and justice of Christ to our account. Without this gift, we would have no hope of receiving your mercy or your kindness. Help us never to think too highly of ourselves once and again after we have seen you and the Son and the Spirit. Help us, like Isaiah, to see ourselves as we are in light of who you are and not in light of what we might erroneously think of ourselves. I ask in the name of Christ, by the Spirit who indwells us and who intercedes for us in all prayers. Amen.